following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's grab our Bibles, stand up, and let's open up to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the servant and Savior, and how he carried both of those charges and both of those profiles. And this morning, we're going to be in chapter 6, verse 30 down to verse 46, and the title of the message, read it with me, When Not Enough is Just Enough. We're going to look at the amazing story of the feeding of the 5,000. So let's read just the first three verses of this passage, and if you've got it, you're invited to read it out loud and together with me. Here it goes. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Father, that sounds busy. That sounds like times in all of our lives, Lord, where we've packed the schedule or it just imploded upon us and we don't have time for the necessities, Lord. But Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes and our hearts today, Lord, to what we're going to study. And thank you for this true story that opens up before us today. Would you equip us, Father, to be your people in this land at this time today, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Oh my goodness, what a ride this has been through the Gospel of Mark so far, of watching Jesus as he cleanses lepers and heals withered hands and restores a paralyzed man that had been paralyzed for a long time, forgiving sins, I think one of the most wonderful miracles, and calming storms and freeing a demonized man, raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead. And on the way there, he touches a woman who's had a 12-year flow of blood, and she's healed, and then on to the more desperate situation. And all of that in Mark's abbreviated gospel. Mark doesn't give us as much detail as Matthew and Luke and John. And John's, as we said many times, John is very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. But Mark has a very abbreviated take on a lot of those, maybe some of your favorite stories. And he's done that here, and there's something that Mark left out in this story that I alluded to last week when the scripture told us that the disciples of John took away the body and the head that had been removed from the body, and they took it away and buried it. And then we move on into the story that we're jumping into today. But he left out something, and I want to look back at it. I'll have it up here on the screen for you. But for some reason, he edited this interesting story and left this part out. It says this in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew's version of the same story. John's disciples came and took away his body and buried it. And then they went and told Jesus. See, Mark didn't tell us that. That John's disciples ran off and told Jesus. And as soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was, where he was headed, and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd as he stepped from the boat, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. That's a different story than the one that we're reading today. Because in the story in the Gospel of Mark, he doesn't do any healing. He just does teaching. There's a major miracle after he's done teaching, but that's a very different story. All of that to just say this, that Jesus at some point sailed away by himself. He'd heard that John the Baptist, who also was John his cousin, had been beheaded, that he'd been executed. And something gripped him. I think it has to be grief. And he had to get alone by himself. And so as we've read, Jesus, he gets into a boat, and he goes away by himself. What was Jesus' occupation? He was a carpenter. The word tecton, it could mean builder of any sort. Could have been working with stone and wood and all kinds of stuff. So he's a carpenter. I don't think he's a boat captain, but he's around the sea, and so maybe he's learned how to handle one of those small fishing boats by himself, but it's just Jesus alone in a boat sailing away to we have no idea where he went. But we also know that the people from the land followed him like they would have, just watched, well, where's he going to go? Where's he going to dock? And they were there when he got there. And so Jesus has gone away, I believe, because of the grief and to be alone and to just think these things through and to pray these things through. But the multitude tracked him, and Jesus again just jumps into serving a multitude, even in his grief, even when he needed that time to just be alone, even in his weariness. Jesus got exhausted. Does that comfort anybody else but me? Jesus got tired of the load at times. We'll go back to Mark chapter 6, and in verse 30 and 32, it begins to unfold here. Look at verse 30 again. It says, "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus, and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught." So they bring a report, a mission report to Jesus. They'd been sent away to do something very, very specific, and they'd been very busy. They weren't out, you know, in all these towns and villages looking for the first Starbucks so say they could just or Noah's Bucks or whatever the bucks it was, just to hang out and chill because Jesus is not here. We can do whatever we want. We're really off the clock, but no, they weren't. They were pouring themselves out. They were on a mission for Jesus because Jesus had dispatched them with these details. He said, "You go say what I've said, and you go do what I've done." And he empowered them with the Spirit to go be his missionaries, to be his ambassadors, to take his message and his ministry far and wide. And they did it. So they come back with their report, and they said, "We've done it." And in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 9, verse 8, it says this, that Jesus had dispatched them with this. Now, here was their checklist. "When I send you to go, you preach what I've given you to preach," and read this with me. He said, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." That last part is so important. Jesus said, "What I give you, you give it away. You don't sell it, you give it away. Don't put a price tag on it, you give it. Freely you've received, freely give, and this is what I've given you. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, touch people in that way." Now, in what we have in Mark chapter 6 from the week before, 2 weeks ago, it says that they were sent out, and this is what they did on their mission. Remember, this is what they're commanded. I'll highlight the parts that they actually accomplished when they went out. It says in Mark chapter 6, they healed the sick, says that they anointed them, many, many people with oil, and they healed them. And then it says, and they cast out demons. Well, wait a minute. There's a half of your checklist that you didn't do. There's no report of them raising the dead or cleansing the lepers. Why didn't they do that? I don't know. But before we get too upset about that, can I see the hands of the people here in the room who have healed the sick and cast out demons? See, they did more than I've done. But at this point, maybe there weren't any funerals that they stumbled across where somebody that was meant to be raised from the dead. And I don't know if this is true or not. Maybe it's even unfair to infer this. But I wonder if they were not as quick as Jesus was to reach out and touch a what? A leper. You never see them doing that anywhere in the book of Acts or in the Gospels. I'm not saying they didn't. It just didn't make the highlight reel that they had actually done that. But what they did, I'll tell you, what they did was remarkable. So after the report, what we've read, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's get out of here for a while. Just for a while. Let's go away and rest for a while." Everybody say, "a while." Now I want you to speak some Greek back to me. Say, "oligos." Oligos means a little bit. See, this was not an invitation to a 3-month sabbatical. This was an invitation to go away for a little bit, for an oligos, short time. They have no idea how oligos it's going to be and how long they're going to be away. But Jesus has invited them to get out of town for just a little bit, to go to a deserted place. That had to be great news for these guys. It's time for a, what would you call that? Just a brief vacation. Just a little loosening the spring a little bit and just, let's just go rest. And so I'm sure in the original Greek it says grab the kayaks and get the sunscreen and grab a couple of Hawaiian shirts and let's just go to the beach and hang out for a while. But obviously that didn't happen. So finally, here's what they're getting. They're getting some time alone with Jesus, and the apostles who have returned with their good report good report, get that time alone with Jesus away from the crowds. That just had to feel good. There's no intention of quitting. It's just, let's go away and let's just rest for a while. Does that sound good to anybody else right here? If Jesus said to you, let's go away, you and me, and let's just go chill. Let's just go rest for a while. That had to have been exciting for them to hear that, a well-deserved break after nonstop ministry. Now, let me tell you something. I can't spend a lot of time on this. Listen very carefully. You can't go nonstop and stay healthy for too long. You just can't. You're not made that way. We all have to stop. In the Ten Commandments that God gave his people as they marched through the deserts and the wilderness, if he was going to narrow it down to 10 really important things that you should do and you should not do, is anybody else amazed that one of the commandments was to take a day off? I can think of some other commandments that maybe should have been slipped in there, but they weren't. But it was a mandate from God, and it wasn't a mandate to stop what you're doing and go to church, or stop what you're doing and go to the synagogue. You can examine the two versions of that commandment as you find it in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and all you're going to find is a command to stop working. Sir, ma'am, young sirs and misses, a time to stop. You stopped, gentlemen. Your wife stopped working. Your children were to stop working, and even your animals were not to work, and your servants were not allowed to work. Everybody just got to rest. Sabbath was a gift of rest. It wasn't a gift of religion. It was just a gift to chill for a whole day from the time the sun went down on Friday evening until the sun went down on Saturday night. It was just a call to rest. And I love the way it is translated in the old King James. It says it like this: come apart for a while and rest. Not just come away, but come apart. I love the way that's worded so that I can say this. If you don't come apart, you know what's going to happen? You're going to come apart. You will. Stuff is going to break down. And not just physical stuff, emotional stuff, mental stuff, psychological stuff, maybe relational stuff as well. So come apart and rest a while. Joy and I got to do a little bit of that this last week. We left on Monday morning very early, and we flew to Denver to take part in a Kara retreat. This started about 9 months ago when Peter Warren was here with us, and Peter and Linda Warren were both here back in, I can't remember what year it was, about 11 years ago, and they came with some YWAM students, and they invaded our beach and our cities around here. But Peter was down here preaching, and on the Monday morning, I said, anything you want to do today before I take you to the airport? And he said, I have to go. He's got an Aussie accent. He said, I got to go to the beach. Got to go to the beach, mate. And so we had lunch and then took him to the beach. And we took a walk down to the beach. And as we're coming back up to my truck, we just started sharing with one another about the biggest burdens and the biggest challenges and the biggest storms that were kind of swirling in our lives. And it was a great, encouraging, refreshing time. And we said, you know what, let's put together a retreat for some brothers, for some leaders, pastors and ministry leaders. And so we called it the Storm Brothers Leadership Summit, and we did two of them, one in California and one in Colorado. And Peter and Linda had the idea, why don't we do this for couples too? And I thought, well, it would definitely be a different dynamic, but that's a great idea. And so we got six couples and one widow. She's right back there. Her name is Mary, and she looks like my sister Mary Jo so much and talks like her too. And she had lost her husband about 10 years ago and still very involved in ministry, and it just felt appropriate. So there were six couples and one widow there. And what we did, well, you can probably imagine what we did, but it wasn't a string of you teach a Bible study, I'll teach a Bible study. It was a time of a little bit of sharing from the Word, just encouraging words, of course. But it was a time of just praying for one another, hearing each other's story. It was a time of worship. Rich worship just in a small circle like that. It was a time of eating and eating and eating too much. And there was always dessert. Are you supposed to have dessert after breakfast too? And second breakfast and all that? But oh my goodness, it was way, way too much. But then we would talk around the circle. Tell us your story. How did you come to Christ? How did you meet each other? What are you doing? How are you serving the Lord? And it was encouraging. We'd pray for one another. And then the second time we went around the room, and this was over a three-day period, the question was, what is the biggest challenge you're facing at this point in your life or in your marriage or in your ministry? And I'll tell you, there were some heavy burdens, weren't they, babe? Just heavy, heavy burdens. And some of the burdens were in the hearts of some of the people up there with the biggest smiles on their faces, just like they are in your life, too. And there was a lot of deep intercession for one another and sharing words that we felt the Lord was speaking to one another. And we just came away, I think, refreshed and rejuvenated and hopefully more focused. But the time we were there, it was wonderful. We were up in the mountains above Golden, Colorado, in the what they call the Front Range, not far, maybe a half-hour drive or less, up from Golden up to there in that house that's behind us. And, you know, so I'd get up in the mornings and I'd go walking out in the hills a little bit. And it was beautiful in the early morning, watching the sun come up and praying and doing my little devos. I think it was the second morning we were there. I thought it would be just as warm as it was the day before. But it had gone from about 60 degrees in the morning to about 28 the next morning. And I stepped outside and thought, oh, yeah, I feel okay. And I had my walking shorts on and I didn't have any gloves on my hand. And I went walking, quickly put my hands in my pockets. And I thought, oh, I think I misjudged this. And then I got to where I needed to do these little devos I do in the morning. And I'm holding this little book of Psalms where I can read it in a bare hand. And I've got my phone in another bare hand. And they were frozen stiff by the time I got done. But still, to be out there in the open of all that and see the glory of God's creation, came back this morning, that one morning, and in the road, right in the middle of the highway there, Lookout Mountain Road, was this herd of elk. Look at this. There, and that's about maybe a third of them. There was about 60 elk. And see this guy over here with the great big sticks coming out of his head? That was a bull elk, and there were a few of them in there. But I saw them, and I did a video of them. I took some pictures of them, and I sent them to my daughter, Starlin, and her husband, Cooper, who was in Colorado hunting elk. And he wasn't seeing any elk. And I said, I know why. They're all down here. You've got to come. And he still didn't get his elk, but I got some great pictures of him. But at one point, there was this one big bull elk, and he was when I came upon them, he was standing in, let's say the road is running this way, and he's crossways to the road, just standing guard as his herd is crossing. He had to be the boss of the herd. And they're all crossing slowly until I started walking up, and then they sort of slowed down. And I'm looking at this herd, and I'm thinking, oh, I want to get a closer picture. What are you laughing about? You know. And I said, so I get close. Do you see how they're all, or at least half of them, are looking at me? Well, the big bull elk in the middle of the road was looking at me, and I don't know if he did or not, but I looked at him, and it's almost like he leaned in a little bit, and he said, you really want some of this? And I backed off. I thought, maybe this is not smart. I remember moose attack people for no good reason whatsoever. I went back to the cabin and I looked up on my on YouTube, elk attacking people. And it's full of dumb people like me getting too close to those majestic animals. But it was thrilling. It was very, very thrilling. Then I walked back to the cabin. This was up in the sky above the really kind of right overshadowing the house that we were in. What do you see up there? A hand. How many of you see a hand? Put up your hand if you see a hand. Does anybody see a chicken up there? People are telling me chickens, and I see turtles, and I see somebody dancing and twirling, and I don't know. I looked at that, and I thought, God, that's just a cool little sign that your hand is over us as we assemble to encourage one another. You know what? We need to do something like that here as well. And I was excited to be away with Joy and those leaders together. She hasn't been at the last two because it was just guys, and her presence there was powerful. among the whole crowd of people. Well, just as I was excited to get away and rest a little bit and encourage one another and receive encouragement, these 12 had to be so excited when Jesus said, come away. Come away and rest for a while so you don't come apart. Come apart with me. And they started off, but they had no idea how short that time would be. Look at verse 33 and 34, and we'll continue on here a little bit. The journey is on. And it says in verse 33, but the multitudes saw them departing, just like they saw Jesus departing shortly before that. The multitudes saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, that would be out of the boat, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. And this teaching is going to last a while. The mini, mini Storm Brothers retreat is over. The only time that I can see that they got in their getaway time with Jesus was the time they were on the boat. And then as soon as they get to the place where they pulled into the shore, there's thousands and thousands of people. Where did they go? We don't know for sure. But the possibility, if they're coming away from Capernaum up here, which is where most of the rest of what we've read took place, or a good portion of it, they went to probably one of these two directions. Either they went the short route right across the top of the Sea of Galilee, which is only about 4 miles maybe, to Bethsaida, or they came around, which would have been more like a 15-mile walk or maybe even more, and came down to Hippos. Some of you have been with me on these, not retreats, but these tours that we do in Israel, and especially the hiking tour. And when we go on the hiking tour, I think we did it once on one of the bus tours. We came down to Hippos, but we drove up to it from behind because Hippos is up on a very high hill on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it's so high, the highest hill on the land on that side of the Sea of Galilee that you can see from Tiberias. Now, Tiberias was a headquarters of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing body of religious leaders in Israel. And they're the ones that would tell you when Shabbat started. They'd sound the horn, the shofar, whatever it was, and they gauged the beginning of Shabbat by when the last light would depart from the top of Mount Hippos. So it's a tall hill, but on the top of that hill, there's a sign, very, very significant sign, that Christians had lived in that area. And what they found recently in the floor of one of the dwellings or maybe a meeting hall was a beautiful mosaic there that depicted the feeding of the 5,000. And they wonder if it's not a clue that this is where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. We don't know. I would tend more to believe that it was the Bethsaida at the top. Why do I say the Bethsaida at the top? Because it was another Bethsaida on the other side. Bethsaida just means the house of fish. And if the main industry there is fishing, there's going to be a lot of houses of fish all around there, and a couple that were notable. So we'll let that stand as it is. But they go off in one of those two directions, and they're there to get away to a deserted place. But here's the problem. Once they get there, it's not deserted anymore. Thousands upon thousands of people desperate to be back with Jesus and to hear more from him and maybe to be touched by him and to be healed. They've tracked him down, running around the edge of the Sea of Galilee. The multitude is back. And it says they're from all the cities. They ran there watching the boat from the shore. So in verse 34, Jesus does what Jesus always does. When he sees a multitude, he's an opportunist in one sense because he knows what they need and he has what they need. Look at verse 34 again. Jesus, when he came out, saw the great multitude, moved with compassion, don't forget that, moved with love for them because they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd, and he begins to teach them all day long. He always takes time to serve the people. Jesus did what he always did. Now, Jesus and the 12, they're all tired, and they're all still grieving. Wouldn't you still be grieving if it was 3 to 5 days after a beloved friend of yours was executed? You'd still be in shock, maybe. And so all of that is happening. They're still tired. They're still grieving, but there are souls in need of comfort and ministry. And so Jesus gets busy again, moved with compassion. Their vacation lasted, what I said, 2 to 5 hours. And now it is over. And it's time to plunge back in. And it says Jesus began to teach them, with those last two words, many things. We know how long it lasted. It lasted all the rest of the day. And how many of you have thought, when is Pastor Bill going to stop? There had to be people in the crowd that thought that. When's he going to stop? When's he going to do the good stuff? When's he going to reach out and heal? And how about a miracle here or there? When is he going to stop? But he teaches all day long. See, Jesus had a teaching and preaching ministry, and he's at it again. Jesus was a kingdom-declaring preacher. Yes, he would show the power of the kingdom of God too, in healing and miracles. But first, it was the word of God. Do you notice what's missing, though? More red letters right there. He taught them many things, but we don't know what he taught them. You go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and maybe he taught some of that, the Sermon on the Mount. If he taught it here, it'd be the Sermon on the Beach. But he would have shared those thoughts everywhere he went. Maybe he taught them other things. Maybe he taught about forgiveness. I'm sure he must have taught about forgiveness. I'm sure he taught about repentance. I'm sure he would have identified sins like he did in other places and say, basically, if you're doing that, stop it. Prepare your way for things that are about to change. Prepare your way for the Lord. He would have talked to them about so many different themes that he always spoke about eternity and faith, trusting God and forgiving your enemies and loving your enemies. But I know what he would have had in that all-day seminar with all those people. He would have talked to them about the love of God and how much God so loved them that he sent him. I don't think Jesus just said that one time. He would repeat that over and over again. So here's what I want to know, though. While Jesus is all day pouring it out, pouring it out, pouring it out, what are his guys doing? What are the 12 desperados doing? What are they up to? Well, I don't know, but the next thing just might be a hint. Look at verse 35. And 36, because it seems like they show up and announce that the party is over. Listen to it. It says, when the day was now far spent, that means the shadows are creeping up, Mount Hippos, that his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Read this, these next three words with me. Send them away. Lord, send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. So they say, look, it's over. Time's over. Enough is enough, Jesus. It's late in the day. They're not from here. They've come from all these other cities and towns. Send them away so they can go and get some food. My question is this. I don't know if it's fair or not. Were they really concerned about the people, or were they just determined to get back to their vacation? I want my time off. You know, I've served you now for, I think it's been about, 6 months, and I think I've earned, at least 5 days of vacation is coming my way now. So we want to be, I don't know, maybe that's their heart, but whatever the reason was, to them it sounded reasonable. He said, these people, they're far from home. Not that far. I mean, they came from different cities, but they're not that far away from home. But he said, they need to go home. And it's almost night, and here it's a deserted spot. And there's no Whole Foods, and there's no 7-Elevens, and there's no sidewalk stands for great tacos. There's nothing like that. Just send them home. I wouldn't go so far as to say they're saying, get rid of these people. But they're exhausted. And they're supposed to be resting at that time. It was a logical solution. It was even wise. But if you ever had what you thought was a really great plan, God's going to endorse this one. He's going to rubber stamp this plan, only to see that God rejected your plan and gave you a far greater plan. Can I see the hands of those who are glad that God didn't give you that plan, whatever particular plan that was? No, none of you? Okay. But there'll be some more in the future. We all make these plans and think this is absolutely perfect. You might even have something like this. You remember when you had to travel with maps? I mean, paper maps. And there was no way to unfold those things in the front seat of the car without driving dangerously. So you're pulling over and you're arguing with your beloved over, is this the right way? No, that's the right way. Oh, I see a shortcut. And I just love the GPS feature of my phone. There's other parts of it I don't like. But it's just, you know, you got this plan. We're going to go this way and that. And God diverted you and you found maybe one of the most beautiful surprises of your entire trip. God has a habit of doing that. So the disciples are saying, look, it's just time. It's just time. Let's send these people home. See, the disciples or the apostles are still just disciples. They're students. And Jesus is determined that they learn God's way and that they learn to see things the way God sees things. And they learn to go, as you say, with the flow of the Spirit of God. And so they've got this idea, let's get rid of them. And aren't you glad Jesus didn't take their advice and say, oh, you know, yeah, I've kept them a long time. Okay, bye-bye, everybody. Session is over. We'll see you on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. No, he went deeper, and they got to see something they wouldn't have seen other way. Jesus is training his disciples to see what God sees the way he sees it and to respond to needs in a very different way. There's always more than one solution to a problem, isn't there? I mean, you'll argue with your friends over which way you should do it, and you got a good plan. Send them away. Come on. Show some mercy on them. Then sometimes we have a dumb plan. I got to get closer to these elk and get a really cool picture and a selfie with me and Mr. Bach. Could have ended your life at that point, but there's the great plan, and Jesus is going to pull off a plan for dinner with more than 10,000 people. It's remarkable. Look at verse 37 through 40. It is time for a miracle. Verse 37 says this, but he, that's Jesus, answered and said to his disciples, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? That would be 7 to 8 months of your salary for just a laborer in those days. He said, that wouldn't even be enough. Verse 38, but he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found, they said to him, 5 and 2 fish. You know what's missing here? I think if you really described it, they came back laughing, saying, all we've got in this big crowd is 5 pieces of bread, small pieces of bread, and just a couple of fish. Jesus, that's all we got. Got it? You see now, Lord? Send them away. Let them go. And then Jesus, verse 39, it says, he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups in the green grass. So they sat down in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. By the way, this miracle, did I already say this? I can't remember from one service to the next what I've said and not said and what I just thought and what I dreamed up. But did I tell you this, that this is the only gospel, the only miracle that is repeated in all 4 gospels? The only one. Gosh, I would have thought Lazarus would be in more than just John and the other resurrections in more than just one of the Gospels. This is the only miracle that's covered in all 4 Gospels. And I'll put this up if you want to study this later. Jot that down very quickly. I won't leave it there for too long. And you can see it's there in every one of them. And can I say this? And I'll explain it in a moment. It's an unnecessary miracle. And I'll tell you why I mean that. This is not a life and death situation. It's one of the most marvelous things that Jesus did that causes people to wonder, what? How did he do that? Did he really do that? But it's a powerful, powerful miracle. But it's the only one that's covered in all 4 Gospels, except for the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back into heaven. It's puzzling to me that the others didn't put it down. And this is not a case of desperation. Nobody's about to die that day. They were fed in the morning before they left. And yeah, they've been sitting all day. How many of you have gone through a whole day and realized, man, I did not stop to eat. I was so busy. Anybody ever done that? And you made it. You survived. Look at you. You're here. You look relatively healthy too. We all have days like that. And maybe you fasted for 2 or 3 days or more. And you've taken on water, but you haven't eaten any food. Nobody's going to die in this bunch if they miss their lunch, I guess because it rhymes, or their dinner that night that Jesus is about to serve. This is not an issue of desperation. It's an unnecessary miracle. The people are hungry, but nobody's starving. Now, that changes in the next feeding, which you find in Matthew 15. Because Jesus said, these people have been with me for 3 days now, and they haven't eaten. He said, if I send them home, they're going to faint on the way. So he pulls off another feeding miracle. This one is a very, very different situation. Jesus just had this whole thing planned, though. He knew it from the beginning. How do I know that? I'm going to show you the verse. You can look it up yourself. It's in John. Oh, I meant to mention that. I'll go back to that. In John chapter 6, which is where you find this same miracle, it says this in verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So we know what time of the year that was. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, you know who Philip was? An apostle. You know where Philip lived? Bethsaida. That's why I kind of think there's a connection there that might help us to spot where this happened, because he's saying to him, he says, hey, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You live in this area. Why don't you tell us, where is the 7-Eleven? And where is the bakery? Where can we get food for all of these people? But this he said to test him. You know what that was? That was a trick question. Didn't you hate it when a teacher would give you a trick question? She's got that smile on her face, and you're going to look dumb if you don't answer it right, and you're probably not going to answer it right. But Jesus asked him this, it says, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And then Philip is the one that says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a oligos, just a little bit. And one of his disciples, Andrew Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, I'm sorry, he said to him, there's a lad here with his 5 barley loaves and his 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus said, make the people sit down. I love that insertion of that little, Philip, Cade, what do you think? Got a place we can buy a whole bunch of bread? He said, no, there's not for all of these people. That's just not going to happen, Jesus. Well, verse 41 to 44, the miracle happens. Don't ask me how it happened. It just happened. Oh, I want you to see this too. I went by it too fast. Miracles are usually preceded by a mess. They just are. Whether it's desperation or need or oops, we didn't plan for this. Somebody should have brought the bread. Miracles are almost always preceded by a mess. So I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands on this, but I wonder how many of you today are in a mess, or you got a mess in your family, or there's a mess in your life, or it's a mess in your health, it's a mess in your finances, whatever it is. And that's good ground for a mess, because when you don't have enough, it's just enough for God to pull off an amazing miracle. Just enough. So let's go on to verse 41. And as we move towards wrapping this up, it says this. Everybody's sitting down on the ground, and verse 41 says, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish, and he divided them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. How in the world did he do it? He divided it among them all. So I guess what he must have done is he took Peter's sword, he sharpened it up super sharp, and he took all that bread and he just cut it into tiny little pieces, and then he went and got a Costco tray and little toothpicks, and he just distributed these little tiny morsels of fish and bread to all of them. Absolutely amazing, huh? Excuse me. No, but here, let me tell you some other unbelievable options that very liberal theologians have kind of floated over this scene. And by that, I mean those that have fallen into that category, like some of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar, where they read through the Bible and say, oh, that didn't happen, and that didn't happen, and that's made up, and there's another explanation there. Even one of my favorite Bible commentators, not Charles Barkley, he played basketball, but William Barkley. And he's great, a great commentator, great scholar. But when he would come to the miracles, he would always explain a naturalistic option of things that, oh, they just happened because you didn't know this. And he leaned away from the miraculous later in his life to his own demise, which was really sad. But here's a couple of options that liberal theologians have offered. who would say, come on, miracle? Oh, no, there's not really such a thing as a miracle. Why would God, you know, why would God move against the actual forces of nature? And here's a couple of their options. Here's what happened, they would say. Jesus was ready for this event. He knew this was going to happen. And so he and his disciples stocked a cave full of bread and fish. In a small cave, and Jesus stood in front of the cave, and he had this big flowing robe on. And a couple of his smaller disciples, he had them in the cave, and he would have his arms out, and they would sort of lift up to him, or hand him the bread and the fish from behind as they're hiding out in the cave, and it would just keep coming and coming, and he faked the people out like that. Oh, my goodness. Here's another option that they say. That when the disciples went into the crowd and they'd ask people, what do you got? How much food do you got? You must have brought something with you. You didn't go on a long journey like this without food. What do you have? And a little boy says, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they held it up and said, hey, look what the little boy just gave me, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the other people were convicted because they were hiding their food and didn't want to share it. And they all, it was a miracle of generosity because the little boy was more generous and more giving than they were. And they took in so much food that they had all that food left over. I think Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes just exactly like it said right there. And it blew away his disciples and all of the people. And they walk away, you're going to see, as we already read, with 12 big baskets, 12 doggy baskets full of leftover food to take on the journey with them, where Jesus said, oh, don't forget to take the leftovers. Don't waste anything. Don't just leave it around to rot. Remember the other miracles that Jesus did with food? Do you remember the 40 years through the journey, of the journey through the wilderness, of what happened every single day? Bread from heaven was on the ground. Do you remember the moment they said, we want protein, we want quail. And so God brings in the quail, you know, right at chest height, so they can take sticks and just, it's like knocking home runs right out of the air. And God brings that, and he brings food. He has Moses strike the rock, and water comes out of the rock. And God always provided for his people. It was as much of a miracle then as it was at this point, too. It's just the God of wonders working wonders. This is not a magic trick that Jesus is pulling. This is not sleight of hand. And it's always, always, always. Note this. Jot this down. Miracles are always a combination of God's power doing something you can't do and God's compassion. He's reaching out in love to you. It's not just setting off fireworks. It's his compassion that moves to touch your life and my life. And I don't know of any greater miracle than salvation. The turning of a heart, an old, cold, or a young, cold, stony heart, as he turns us to say yes to him. It's always about God's power and his compassion, God loving people. Now look at verse 45. By the way, that includes you. God loving you. And he's inviting you, if you're not already in the family, he's inviting you into this miracle of new life. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it all happens through simple trust in Jesus Christ and what he did. And he calls you, but you've got to respond. Verse 45. We're almost done. It says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. Dinner is over. It's all been served. He makes his disciples get into the boat with their 12 baskets and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Set up for the next miracle. Okay, now Jesus said, I'm going to stay here. I'll do all the cleanup, guys. I'll dispatch everybody. I'll send them on their way. I'll let them know, okay, it's over for today. We'll maybe meet you back on the other side. I'll send them off, and I'm sending you off now. You go on ahead of me. We know from one of the other Gospels that this probably had something to do with this. It said Jesus, knowing that that multitude was determined to take him by force and make him their king, which means they would probably take the disciples. He said, you guys go away. I can deal with this. And so he dispatches the crowd, and off they go. Now, we don't know where they were, so we don't know which way they went, but they headed back towards Capernaum from wherever they happened to be for the miracle, back to Capernaum or Tabgha to see the next thing that God would do, over to the other side. And God purposely, here's what he did that night. You know what happens after this? Some of you look up at the heading on the top of your page. He sent them right into the middle of a what? A storm. Not a rainstorm, it's another windstorm that's kicked up. They are on, and you and I will be on as well. Because God is faithful to purposely set us on collision courses to show us his power and his compassion. And that's what they're going to see. Because they have more to learn, and don't we have more to learn as well. And so he is setting them up for something that's going to be pretty negative. They think they're going to die again. You know, I was reading through Psalm 119, I think it was last week, and doing my little morning recording on that. And something always catches me when I go through there. There's a theme. It's a brief theme, but it shows up about 6 or 7 times, and it's the word affliction. And it starts like this. The writer says, before I was afflicted, I wandered away. Then a few verses later, it was good for me that I was afflicted. That collision course, that interruption in my life, that affliction, that was good for me that I was afflicted. Because I've learned to trust God, I've learned to fear God, which means respect God and take him seriously. But at the end, towards the end of Psalm 119, I love the way that the writer says, okay, Lord, I've learned my lesson. Can you lift the affliction now, maybe? Can you lift it from me? But he says, I wouldn't trade that for the world. Because it's in our hardest times that we learn our biggest lessons about God and about the faithfulness of God. God's faithful to do that. These men, just like us, they have so much more to learn, and they'll learn it. But let's look at verse 46, and then we'll close. It says, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to sleep. Oh, and I'm sorry, to pray. He wasn't done that night. He went up onto the mountain to pray. Don't you wish you had the prayer recorded? I think he's praying for them. I think he's praying for the multitude that just left. And I think he's just enjoying some quiet time with Abba, with his father. And he's preparing for this next encounter out on the Sea of Galilee. He can watch them from where he is. Maybe the moon is bright that night. And he sees them struggling, and that's the story for next week. But all this miracle talk, I don't know about you, but it hits a nerve for me. It really does. When we're talking about miracles, and we've all been desperate in the place where we need to see God intervene, and we all want to see Jesus do the impossible. I'm going to list some categories. I know I'm going to push some hot buttons in your life right now for some of you. We all have these issues. Lord, save my family. God, my dad is like in his final years, and he still is saying no to you. He still doesn't believe in you. God, would you save him? Don't stop praying for that miracle of salvation for your aging parents, and don't stop praying that for your kids. Lord, my son or my daughter, they've wandered. They used to be, you know, with us in fellowship and in church, and they loved you, but now things have changed, and it happened at college, or it happened wherever it happened, and their views have changed. And Lord, we need your healing in our family. We need your healing in my body. We need your provision in our finances. I ask you, Lord, this crisis of a broken relationship with friends or whatever it is, and we could talk on and on and on and on for hours about miracles. And maybe there's a need for intervention of God in all of those places, but maybe we don't need a longer message about miracles. Maybe what we need is a miracle, the intervention of God now. I don't need to take 5 more pages of notes to know that the next step I need to make is to cry out to God and ask for his intervention in that which to me looks absolutely impossible. One of the prayers that I prayed for all of our kids was, Lord, please say to them what they won't hear from me. And touch them where I can't reach, Lord. Put your finger on that issue in their life that I can't get through to them on. And those are the ones I think that cause us the most concern. We find ourselves in places like this, which is, Lord, I don't have it. That's right. And you're not enough is just enough to set up a miracle for God to work. Not just so you can say, I saw a miracle, but so God can intervene and rescue and redeem. And on the basis of what God has done, we always come to him on the basis of what he has already proven and what he's already said. You're going to see a bunch of words on the screen, and those are there for you and I to read out loud together. So can we do that? Jeremiah 32, 17. This is the kind of God you're coming to. Let's read it. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32, 27, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too, should say, hard for me? Say it again with the right words. Is anything too hard for me? I make typos, but God never makes mistakes. Luke 18, this is Jesus speaking. Let's read. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The people answer this. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, he said, the things which are impossible with God, with men, are possible with God. The things that you can't do, God can do. You want one more? Jeremiah 33, 3. Let's read it. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. All of that and what? 150 other verses will tell you nothing is too hard for God. Nothing gets past him. Remember, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. In that situation you're in the middle of right this moment, he already has it planned. So I just want to cooperate with him and be on board for that miracle through my prayers as well. Jesus will eventually, and this is stunning to me. You'll read about it in the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Same chapter with the feeding of the 5,000. He'll what? He'll circle back to this same event, and he'll say, you guys followed me because you saw the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. But he'll say this, I am the bread you're looking for. I am the bread of life. He that eats of me will be satisfied. He said, and he said it over and over and over again. You've got to, and this blew some people away, you've got to eat my flesh. Ooh. You've got to drink my blood. And some people looked at one another and said, I'm out of here. This guy's lost his mind. And even some disciples, it says, in John 6, 66, interesting numbering system they came up with there. They went away, it says some disciples went away and they never followed him again. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you leaving me too? And oh, thank you, Peter. He said, where would we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we've come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, the bread you're looking for in the depths of your soul is Jesus. Does anybody here affirm the fact that Jesus satisfies the empty heart, the empty soul? He satisfies. And if your life is empty, if your heart is empty, if you're searching for this and still buying this off that shelf and this from underneath the other shelf, and you're trying to fill yourself up with all this stuff of the world, you're going to be just as empty and more discouraged after every one of those episodes, because the only one that can satisfy you is Christ. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. And you must be born again, and only he can do that for you. Well, I want us to pray. I'm going to ask Jesse and the team, or Jesse or whatever we've got here at this late hour today, to come on back out and we'll close. But remember, Jesus already knows what he's going to do in the situation you're in. And so just lay aside the stress and trust him and lean hard into him. Jesus will eventually, he'll touch that thing that needs to be touched. He's going to get to it. There's going to be a rescue, and you're going to come back with a story of the greatness of God and how wonderful he is. So I want to ask you, are you ready to ask him now to intervene in one area of your life? Let me see the hands of those that when we pray here in a second, I'm going to have you just have a time of quiet prayer right where you are, and then I'll pray as well after just a few moments. How many of you know exactly what you want to pray for? You know exactly where you need the miraculous intervention of God. Then let's do that right now. Let's take our, go ahead and close your eyes if that's help, if that helps you to focus without distractions. And you might want to just kind of extend your hands right there in front of you as you bring before the Lord this particular thing. And I encourage you to speak this out loud, just at least as loud as I always say it, as loud as a whisper. Just put it on your tongue. Speak it with your lips to the Lord. God, I need you here. And lift up that biggest boulder that's in your path right now, the biggest challenge, the biggest storm. And let's just take a moment, all of us just praying at the same time as we lift these before Him. Father, we have lifted up the names of people that we love, family members and friends. I've lifted up health issues to you right now, Lord, asking for healing. We're asking that you show us ways, Lord, for financial help. And Lord, maybe we've lifted to you our own hearts, asking for the change in us, God, that you would make us more like you in every way. And Jesus, we thank you that you are the way maker. You are the miracle worker. You're the light in the darkness, Lord. You're our only hope. And we confess to you, Lord, we don't have enough in ourselves. We bring it to you, Lord, because you're always enough. We ask you, Lord, to perform these miracles for your glory, Father God, and especially for the sake of those who need to know you. Draw them out of darkness, God. Draw them into your love. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And we give you praise now. Take a moment and just tell the Lord, thank you. Thank you that you hear me, Lord. Thank you that you've heard my prayer. Thank you that you're way ahead of me, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We trust you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing Waymaker. And I'm just going to encourage you to do more than sing it. I mean, I guess I could say shout it, but sing it out strong like a declaration that it is. As you stand there in confidence and faith in the God who is enough. Amen? When all you've got is not enough, He is enough. He is enough, and it's just enough for the miracle He wants to pull off. Put it in His hands. You got to pray about it again today. It comes back up with the fear. Just toss it back to Jesus again. But let's sing. Let's sing. All of our heart. Amen. How many of you asked God to do something specific? How many of you asked God for a miracle today? Look up this way. He heard you. He heard you. He heard you. He heard you. He's working on it. He was working on it before you even asked. And He brought you to this moment today to work on it more. So walk out of here with some joy and some confidence, and just keep singing it. Lord, you're the way maker. You're the miracle worker. You're light in the darkness. That's who you are. And keep leaning hard into Him. And if today you're ready to surrender what's left of your life to Jesus and ask Him to forgive your sins and just bring you in to His family and His kingdom, there's maybe the Christian you walked in here with would love to turn and pray with you, or there'd be a prayer team up here as well. But take care of that business first and foremost, and then walk into the next storm that He has set for you to take you deeper in His love and your understanding of Him. Grace and peace upon you. In the strong name of Jesus, keep trusting Him. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.